Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we have an opportunity to sit at your footstool this morning, to learn of the words of our Lord, who is teaching us this morning how we appropriately come before your throne. Father, he's teaching us how to pray, how to call upon the name of our Lord, and what words to say as we approach you, and more importantly, what the attitude of our heart ought to be as we come into your presence. And Father, there is much that you have for us to learn. The Holy Spirit, we ask, would take the Word of God and begin to do that surgery in our heart that we need. And Father, we ask that you would open us up and lay us before you so that you can do in us that which is conforming us to the image of your Son, that our life would be a life to the glory of your name. We pray this by your grace and mercy in Jesus our Lord. Amen. What has become popular in some New Testament circles to argue against the traditional explanation that Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. This is especially strange in light of Paul's proclamation. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. It is this idea that Jesus came into the world to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven and accepted by God, that is no longer considered the true gospel. That simply isn't enough to tell the gospel. Oh, it might be part of the gospel, but it no longer defines the gospel. It is no longer up in front and central to what the apostles went into the world to proclaim as good news from God. So what then is the gospel according to this new understanding? It is that Jesus has come into the world to rule as the Messiah and the Lord in fulfillment of what God promised to Israel. God had promised Israel that he would return to them as king, and he has now fulfilled that promise in Jesus the Messiah. We are told Israel's most pressing need was not a savior, but a king. In his recent publication, The King Jesus Gospel, The Original Good News Revisited, Scott McKnight argues, "Remember that the fundamental solution in the gospel is that Jesus is Messiah and Lord. This means that there was a fundamental need for a ruler, a king, and a Lord. The pressing need of the Jews in Jesus' day was for the Messiah king and the Messiah king's land." N.T. Wright, another important scholar in the New Testament, argues in a similar manner in his latest work, The Day the Revolution Began, Reconsidering the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion. And with all this, we lift up our eyes and realize that when the New Testament tells us the meaning of the cross, it gives us not a system but a story, not a theory but a meal and an act of humble service. Not a celestial mechanism for punishing sin and taking people to heaven, but an earthly story of a human Messiah who embodies and incarnates Israel's God and who unveils his glory in bringing his kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. But if you think about it long enough, you will soon realize that the proclamation that God has returned to earth in the person of Jesus the Messiah is not good news in and of itself, certainly not for us sinners. To say that a holy God has returned to the place where sinners live in rebellion to that king is in no way good news. In fact, it's terrible news. As the author of Hebrews warns, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The idea that Jesus is King or that Jesus is Lord is certainly not good news in and of itself, especially if God is returning to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. Do you really think for a second that when Jesus returns that you will be numbered among the righteous? If you do, then it's a sure sign that you are not part of the righteous. The fact that you are a sinner and Jesus the King is on his way back is the worst possible news you and I could possibly hear. In fact, Jesus' Lord looks something like this. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And when those enemies see Jesus coming to bring terror upon them, their prideful levity will turn to dreadful, gut-wrenching mourning before him. "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?' Or as Paul says to the Thessalonians, 'The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.'" Beloved, I beg you this morning not to be so eager to rush into God's presence without first being protected by the blood of Jesus covering you and dressed appropriately in his meritorious robe of righteousness, which only he can put on you. Like most Americans, you do not rightly fear God because you are foolish enough to believe that you are far more pure and holy than you truly are. You have forgotten that your best righteous works are only filthy rags. You have forgotten to enter into the presence of God, beating your breast and wailing before him, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." It's easy for each of us to become complacent and apathetic toward God's mercy and kindness and forget that truly there is no greater gift that God could give us than to forgive us of our sins. If you doubt this morning, it is only because you haven't yet stood before His holy eyes in your sins. Forgiveness is not a normal topic of polite conversations these days. In fact, one even wonders if the word would even be mentioned in our culture had it not been for the tremendous influence Christianity once had among us. The meaning of the term is simple enough. Forgiveness, to release someone from an obligation or a debt that was owed. In our passage this morning, when Jesus says, "And forgive us our sins as we forgive even those who are indebted to us," we see in that latter half of the petition, the word debt is central. Debt is central to our understanding of forgiveness. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, the release of debt is even more prominent. As we are told, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We can easily see how debt is related to sin by how Jesus connects them in the parable of the unforgiving servant. We read this earlier. The idea is that God, as both your Maker and your Redeemer, is worthy of your complete love, honor, and obedience. God is worthy of all that you have to offer. Now, if you doubt this, just take away one of those glorious gifts He's given to you. In other words, where would you be today if God didn't make you? He's your Maker. You think of a child that looks to his parents and they're disobedient and they don't honor their parents. And you think about, had it not been for those parents, that child wouldn't even exist. That child owes its very existence to their parent. And so therefore, that child, by its very nature, owes all due obedience and honor to their parent for the very simple reason that their parents made them. In the same way, you owe everything to God. All of your love, all of your honor, all of your obedience, for the very reason He made you. And where would you be had He not redeemed you? Had He left you in the pit to die a death of condemnation? Because of these two gifts, you owe God literally your whole life. But you've chosen instead to rebel against Him, to take the very gifts that He's given you and use them for your own selfish ambition. And then you were so foolish that you chose to glory in and honor yourself as if you gave yourself those gifts. My, how smart I am. My, how rich I am. My, how wise I am. How good I am. When those were the gifts God gave you. In doing so, you have incurred an eternal debt against God because you chose to sin against a God who Himself is everlasting. By saying that you have a debt that you've incurred from God that is eternal and infinite is to stress it is far too great, infinitely so, than you could ever pay back to God. It's like the servant who owes 10,000 talents. There's no way he could pay it back. Now, when you begin to understand the immensity of what you have done to God, what you have done to God, what you chose to do to God, and therefore what awaits you when you will certainly stand before Him, then you will begin to appreciate more fully what He has done for you in Jesus Christ. How He has forgiven you. He's canceled the debt that you owe through the blood of His Son. The weight of what the Apostle John says will certainly overwhelm you. It will knock you off your feet. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, does that hit you? Now, we don't have time this morning to spell out everything that needs to be said about our passage. We'll probably take a couple weeks to look at this statement. But I want to begin to start this morning by looking at two points I want to draw out from the first half of the petition. Lord, forgive us our sins. We'll look at one immediately, and then I'll take one and set it aside. We'll come back to it probably next week. But let's begin with the first point, and then a couple things I want to draw from that. The first point I want to stress this morning as we look at this petition, and it's very simple, and forgive us our sins, is that Jesus is linking this petition with the former petition by the use of the conjunction and. Notice in verses 3 and 4, give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. Now, when he does that, he uses that conjunction and, he's bringing those two statements together, those two imperatives. He's bringing them together so that day by day should be carried over from verse 3 and applied to verse 4 as well. Now, what it's saying is something like this. Jesus is telling us that just as we need to come to God each day, each and every day to ask for our daily bread, so we need to come to God each and every day to ask Him to forgive us our sins. Jesus would be saying something like, and as you ask your Father to give us each day our daily bread, so ask Him in a similar way daily and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This means, above all, that you and I should keep short accounts with both God and our neighbor. We'll talk about that and our neighbor here in just a moment. That when we end our day to day, when you go to bed at night and you kneel down before your bed and you close your day off by asking Jesus, asking the Father in Jesus' name to forgive you of your debts, to cancel your debts that you've incurred today, that when you wake up tomorrow and you've incurred a whole new days of debts, that you will then go before our Lord, your Father, and go before Him again and ask Him to forgive you of the sins that you've committed tomorrow. Then you will do this again the day after that, and the day after that, and on until we stand before Him finally on the day of judgment. This will be the rest of your life. Every day you will come before your Father and you will ask Him to cancel today's debts. Now, it makes perfect sense, therefore, that we would need to come before our Heavenly Father every day to ask Him for daily forgiveness, because we sin against our Heavenly Father daily. And further, because He is your Father, remember how Jesus started the prayer, Father, Abba, because He is your Father, you can, without any degree of timidity, boldly and daily come before Him, unhesitatingly confess your sins. By the way, God already knows what you've done. There's no shame in being undressed and naked before Him. It's the one person you can completely be vulnerable before. You may even feel uncomfortable standing naked before your spouse. But don't feel uncomfortable standing naked before God. He sees you for what you are. And though He sees you perfectly, even in your sins, yet He also sees you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, His Son, who is now and forever our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's your advocate. He's the satisfier of your sins. Now, before we move on to the second point, which I just don't see us having time to deal with this morning, I would like for us to take a moment and say a few words about the small conjunction in the middle of verse 4, the word for. You'll notice in verse 4, and forgive us our sins. Remember, there's more we've got to say on that. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, we don't usually take an inordinate amount of time to deeply analyze a conjunction, but as you will see, this one is pretty significant. Now, throughout the history of the church, there are basically two ways of understanding the use of this conjunction for here. One is that Jesus could be simply introducing an explanation given to strengthen and support the main request. Something like, forgive us our sins as we too, or as it is expected of us, are forgiving the sins of everyone. So, it should be expected of us, if we're the ones who are receiving forgiveness from God, we too are forgiving. Or, it has also been translated that Jesus could be giving us the reason or the ground of the request, forgive us our sins because we are forgiving the sins of everyone. So I want to look at both of those possible interpretations and try to rule one out. We'll probably have time to look at the first. With the first understanding, Jesus may simply be saying something about the community of the believers so that when we as a community of believers are asking God to forgive us our sins, it's natural to expect that we too are forgiving the sins of others. In fact, if someone were to look at us and see that we were not forgiving others, they would see us as ungrateful hypocrites that refuse to forgive the sins of others when we ourselves have been forgiven of so much. In other words, a community like ours, which has in common the forgiveness of God, one of the things that defines us as a community, as the church, is that we are the forgiven ones. That's what separates us from the unbeliever. We are the forgiven ones. If we live within the sphere or the realm of God's forgiveness, we will also be a community that is characterized by forgiveness amongst ourselves, amongst one another. As we are a forgiven community, we will be a forgiving community. Does that make sense? In fact, it would be quite unnatural to expect to see a group that is receiving forgiveness of God while not practicing that same forgiveness towards one another. Can you envision being daily released of your burdens of sins while racking up a ledger of your neighbor's sins against them? You've been daily forgiven like the first servant, but yet you're keeping track of all the sins that others have been committing against you over the years. It doesn't make sense. When we look at our church, or better yet, when the world looks at our church, do they see a forgiving community, which together is not only receiving the forgiveness of God, but also gladly extending that forgiveness towards one another within the community? Are we a community that easily forgives one another? Here's where it gets a little more touchier. And because the family community, your families, are a microcosm of the church community, we might also ask if when the world looks at your family, whether your husband or wife or parent or child, the same kind of forgiveness granted towards one another that we see in how God daily forgives us of our sins. So what Jesus may be saying here in this passage is, Lord God, forgive us of our sins as it's expected of us, as rightly we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So the idea is that we are right to expect that if God has forgiven us so much, that we too are forgiving everyone of so much. It's kind of that what we should have expected in the parable of what the first servant did. When he came out of the king's throne, out of the palace, and he saw his servant, he should have been so elated. He should have been like Scrooge on Christmas morning. And he should have thrown his arms around his fellow slave and said, "Oh, I've been so forgiven of so much. My heart, the burden has been so lifted. You're forgiven of all that you owe me." So it's that hymn we read at the beginning. We realize as Christians how little everyone else owes us compared to how much we owe God. Now, husband, I want you to think about this. And you can apply this equally to the wife. Do you forgive your wife as God graciously and kindly has forgiven you? Think about it for a moment. Think about your relationship with your wife. And wife, you can do the same with your husband. And maybe even ex-wives and ex-husbands. Do you forgive your spouse as God's forgiven you? Or are you more like the unforgiving servant, sinfully and tenaciously holding your precious spouse's sin against them with bitterness growing deep within your heart for something they did yesterday or even years ago, refusing to forgive them, to release them from prison until they fully pay the debt they owe you? Child, whether young or an adult, I know adult children that are still hooked on to what their parents did when they were children. It's amazing to think of a child that's still bitter over all these years for what their parents did years ago. Child, whether your parent is still living or long ago dead, do you harbor bitterness toward your father and mother for the wrongs done to you? Are you really so shocked after looking in the mirror this morning that your parents aren't perfect? Once you know your own heart, can you really be shocked that your parents weren't perfect parents? Are you keeping a ledger of all those mistakes over the years, accounting for every time they failed you or even abused you? Are you eaten up and devoured within with a bitter heart? As Hebrews 12:15 talks about, a root of bitterness taking control of your heart that refuses to let your parent go until they've paid back every cent of your life they stole from you. In all my years of ministry, there's only one thing that's uglier than people who are guilt-ridden, and it's people who are plagued with bitterness. There's nothing uglier than a man or woman who's plagued and eaten up with bitterness. It's a poison that rarely affects the person you despise while it's destroying you from the inside out. We have another present from the Lord. As Christians, this is going to be interesting on the recording. For those listening around the world, we have a visitor with wings. Oh, he's coming up here to see me. Good. Okay, well, that's fine. All right, listen to this. Okay. As Christians, something so dramatic has happened to us that has forever changed and transformed how we live with everyone in our lives. The cross has affected every relationship we have. Everything has been transformed by what Jesus has done for us. The Apostle Paul says it this way. Here's how he begins his discussion of forgiveness. He begins by quoting that beautiful Psalm 32. Now listen to this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now stop and think about that for a moment. In fact, I would encourage you not to move forward in your Christian life until you catch the impact of what those verses are proclaiming. Go and read the rest of Romans 1 through 8, Ephesians 1 through 3, Colossians 1 through 3, and meditate on how incredibly God has worked on your behalf to forgive you of all your sins, not once or twice, but forever, not seven times, but 70 times seven, a full jubilee of forgiveness. It's a complete wiping of the slate clean. The truly blessed man is the man whose sin God does not take into account. That's the definition of a blessed man. A blessed man who stands before a holy God and God does not hold him accountable for the debt he owes. Do you see? Do you hear what God has said? Again, if you doubt that this is truly a blessed man, you haven't yet stood before the impenetrable light of God's holiness in your sin. When the saints of the Bible beheld God in all of His glory and holiness, they tended to want to die. One day you will all know truly how absolutely amazing is the grace that has been shown to you. But Paul moves on from this work of God in Christ for you to say this. Now catch these two verses. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Did you catch that? And you'll notice the relationship. Forgive one another. Why? Because you've already been forgiven. As those who are forgiven, the natural consequence ought to be is that you forgive. Now, just in case you're one of those who want to qualify your forgiveness and say, well, I'll forgive as soon as they earn it. Paul says to the Colossians, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Notice that Paul steals away your qualification. You can no longer say, I'll forgive when they're worthy of it. Or I'll forgive when they come back and ask for it. I'll forgive it when they've humbled themselves enough. Boy, if God only waited on you for that, you'd never be forgiven. You see, we are a community of forgiveness. Why? Because the Trinity is a community of forgiveness towards those who belong to Him. The Trinity is a community reaching down to us to forgive us. That is what our triune God has been effecting since the fall. That's what He's been doing. What is true of our God who is over us will be true of His people who are under Him. We serve Him by imitating Him. As He loves us, so we love one another. As He's kind towards us, we are kind and compassionate toward others. As He has forgiven us of so much, and He continues to forgive us of so much, so we too forgive anyone and everyone, whoever has a complaint against anyone who sins against us. Beloved, there is not one person on this planet who has sinned against you that you shouldn't forgive more than God should forgive you of any sin you've committed against Him. There simply isn't. There's no one who has sinned against you as great as you've sinned against God. And if He's forgiven you so much, simply, and here's the point. You racked up a lot of points against you. You've racked up so many that they're infinitely so. And God hasn't waited for you to get right. God hasn't waited for you to pay back all you owe. He simply has wiped the slate clean. And there's nothing, not one thing that anyone on this planet has done to you compare even a little bit what you've done to God. So if He has done that for you, does it even make sense that you would not do that for everyone else? Think of the way Jesus acted on the cross. This always gets me. When Jesus was hanging from the cross, He said something that so wonderfully defines His true being, that really encapsulates what is at His heart. It's sort of like you can hear what people say at church on their best days, and you can kind of hear how they act when other people are around there, and their guard is up, and they know how to act because everybody's watching them. Versus when you catch them at a moment where their guards are down and they don't really know anybody's looking, and yet you still see them acting. This is kind of what it was like when we saw Jesus hanging from the cross. Here's a moment where we could really see into the heart of what Jesus was about. And as He's being abused and He's crucified by His enemies, He looks down upon them and He says to His Father, "Sick 'em! Go get them, God. Destroy them forever. Pay them back for what they've done to me." No, that's not what He said. Instead, He cried out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing." Do you understand that kind of love and mercy? Do you get that? Could you ever say that about your abusers? Can you love those who hate you the way Jesus has loved you? Well, perhaps not perfectly. Perhaps not like Jesus loves. But we are the people whom Jesus is remaking this morning. We are the people He's perfecting His image in. And even now, by His Holy Spirit, we can see the smallest spark igniting in our life, within and through us, because we've been loved and forgiven of so much. Near the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he concludes with these words, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." You get it? Be a forgiving community. Be a people who forgive. Be a husband and a wife that forgives. Be a parent and a child who forgives. Be a brother and a sister in the Lord who forgives. Why? Beloved, because you've been forgiven of so much. Forgive as God has forgiven you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we're just beginning to scratch the surface of what Jesus is teaching us about prayer, about forgiveness. And Father, it's not so wrong for us to expect that when we come into a community of believers, that they're going to imitate their Heavenly Father. And as You have forgiven us in Christ Jesus, as Jesus forgave, so Father, teach us how to forgive one another. It's such a freeing way to live, rather than walking around racked with bitterness, to let it go, to be set free, to set people free, to love as we've been loved. And Father, we do this not only because of what's been done for us, but so that the world will see that by our love one for another, we belong to You.
For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.